Please turn with me, if you will, to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I'll just say a short prayer before I begin the sermon. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this great and monumental book from the Apostle Paul. And we thank you for its impact on the church over many generations. And we pray for grace that as we take a very, very brief look at this book, we may understand what it is that the Apostle is urging us to do. Keep us, as we reflect on your words, from distracting thoughts, and grant us grace to have thee, as it were, in minds in all that we hear. This we ask in your name. Amen. The title I gave to my sermon this morning is Living the Christian Life. But I struggled with that because the title I had before that was actually A Living Sacrifice. Now, there's a reason why I chose that heading, but I'm hoping it'll become apparent as we go along. But this morning we take a very, very, very brief look at the apostle to the Romans. The word apostle, epistle simply means letter, sorry. And in order for us to actually look at these two verses in chapter 12, we need to understand what Romans is all about. These two verses, by the way, are our text as a church for this year. And since we're almost halfway through the year, I thought it would be good if we could look at what the Apostle Paul is telling us and in a sense, gauge our walk so far this year according to what, measure it against what he says. And I hope that with the help of the Holy Spirit, by the end of the sermon, we may be strengthened in our Christian walk and indeed our service in the church. So here's a brief introduction to Romans. Historically, this letter to the Romans has had a huge impact on generations of believers. And it has led to some of the greatest reformations and revivals in the church. The title of the letter comes from its original recipients. It is addressed to the church at Rome, hence the name, Epistle to the Romans. And that's clear from verse 1 that the letter is addressed specifically to the church. And it's important to bear in mind that Paul here is writing to believers. He's not writing to unbelievers. That in understanding this letter, it's absolutely critical to keep that in mind. Paul is writing to believers. He's not writing to pagans or people. Yes, I mean, those believers would be at different stages in their Christian walk. But please bear that in mind as we go through the book. Again, no one disputes that Paul is the author of this letter. And it's quite clear from references within the book itself, particularly in Romans chapter 16, that Paul wrote this letter from Corinth. This letter, for those who like history, was written towards the end of Paul's third missionary journey. Historians say that's most likely to have been around AD 56. At the time, he was preparing to leave for Palestine to take an offering for believers in the church of Jerusalem. You get that in Romans 15, verse 25. And from Romans 16, verse 2, it seems that Phoebe, who was a member of the church in Corinth, actually delivered this letter to the church in Rome. Romans 16, verse 2 seems to suggest that Phoebe was a wealthy woman, so it's quite possible that she was making some kind of business trip to Rome and offered to take the letter. In terms of Paul's volume, huge output, Paul, by the way, was greatly used of the Lord, and he contributed to nearly half or about half of the New Testament books. And Romans, by far, is probably the most important theologically. Romans tops the list of all of Paul's books, not just because it's the first of his books that appears in the Bible, but because it's also his longest. And many theologians over the years consider this particular book to be the most complete of Paul's theological thought. It is a masterpiece in theology. Romans is called is also considered to be the most important book, theologically speaking, in the whole of the New Testament. And the reason theologians say that is because it is considered to be as close to a systematic presentation of Christian theology as will be found throughout the whole Bible. Now that's very important. And I hope it comes through as we look at the book. Just to show you how significant this particular book has been, this book has influenced some, I hesitate to use the words famous, but I'll run with it. Augustine, the early church father, was converted through reading Romans 13 and 14. That would have been around AD 386. The Protestant Reformation was launched in 1517 when Martin Luther finally understood the meaning of God's righteousness and that the just shall live by faith. It's absolutely astounding when you know something about Martin Luther and you know the kind of theologian he was. Looking at church history in England, John Wesley was, in 1738, received assurance of salvation when he heard the preface to Luther's commentary on Romans. There was a particular group of believers known as the Moravians, and they were holding a church meeting in London, and Wesley happened to be there. And as they were going through Romans at the time, and in Wesley's diary, he mentions a lot about this. John Calvin said this about the letter to the Romans: when anyone understands this letter, he has a passage open to him to the understanding of the whole of Scripture. I will repeat that. When anyone understands this letter, he has a passage open to him to the understanding of the whole of Scripture. And because this letter was able to influence such men who were so greatly used by the Lord in reformations and in the church, we need to realize that this letter must be considered absolutely essential to be read by every believer. As I said earlier, Romans is considered to be the most important book, theologically speaking, in the whole of the New Testament, because it is considered to be as close to a systematic presentation of Christian theology as will be found throughout the Bible. So why did Paul write this letter? There are various reasons, but looking at the letter itself, there are no indications within the letter itself that it was written to correct wrong theology or error or rebuke ungodly living in the church, which is not the case with a lot of his other letters. For instance, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians were written specifically to correct error in the church. But there's no indication that this letter was written for that purpose. based on what I've read and studied and come to, it seems that the primary purpose Paul wrote this letter was to teach the great truths of the gospel of grace to believers. And that is important because, unlike many of the other New Testament churches, this church in Rome was not founded by an apostle. It was founded by believers in Rome. Many of those believers are considered to be pagan rather than Jews. Yes, they were Jews, but the church, a lot of historians would say, was founded by freed slaves and people of that sort. So in a sense, he's writing this letter so that the church can have direct apostolic instruction and to make sure that, in a sense, the church was doctrinally sound, that it wouldn't go off track. There are hints within the letter itself that give other reasons why Paul wrote this letter. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul, the implication is Paul has a desire for all people groups, wherever they are, to be obedient to Christ. And because of that, he likes churches to be united. The church at the time would have been a mixture of people from Gentile and Jewish background. So in one sense, another reason is for unity within the church. And again, within the letter itself, Paul, in one sense, wants to introduce himself to the church and in a sense to show himself to be an apostle. He was not known to these churches, unlike a lot of the other churches that he'd visited. And there is an implication within the letter that he'd hoped to visit the church. He does say that elsewhere. And this letter, in a way, is a kind of introduction, introducing himself as an apostle and stating his credentials as to why he's an apostle. And there are, within chapter 1, there are references where the letter seems to indicate that he wrote the letter to edify, that is, to build up the believers, to preach the gospel. And there is also an indication in chapter 15 that he wanted, because Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire, and because one of the reasons why the gospel spread so quickly in the Roman Empire was because they had such a good system of roads. And from what implication, from what chapter 15 says, Paul wanted, in a sense, to get to know the church at Rome. And in one sense, he planned to use that as a springboard, because in chapter 15, he says he'd like to take the word to what effectively is Spain. So in one sense, he was trying to introduce himself to the church, and in a sense that they would encourage him and pray for him and help him in his planned ministry in Spain. I hope you got something of the flavor of the letter from that. And just to summarize once again what the letter is all about. Romans is primarily a work of doctrine. And because of that, it doesn't have much historical narrative. However, Paul does use many familiar Old Testament figures as examples within this letter. Abraham is mentioned, David, Adam, Sarah, Rebecca, Jacob and Esau, and Pharaoh. And he does, to some extent, in chapters 9 to 11, recount something of Israel's history, but it's not an historical account. Anything historical is generally used in terms of an example. By the way, Romans quotes more from the Old Testament than any other New Testament book, and that is quite significant. There are 57 references, by the way, in Romans 2 from the Old Testament. And from what I've read and come to understand, the overarching theme of Romans is the righteousness that comes from God. That the glorious truth that God justifies guilty, condemned sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those were the three issues or key points of the Reformation, by the way. So that tells you something of the significance and the importance of this book. Chapters 1 to 11 present the theological truths of the doctrine of the righteousness that comes from God. So chapters 1 to 11 is, in a sense, pure doctrine. And the rest of the book, chapters 12 to 16, Paul now lays out the practical outworkings of those doctrines in our lives as believers. In other words, how the believer should live, and indeed how the believer lives within the context of being part of a church. There are six words that appear many times over within this letter. And those six words are God. The word God appears 153 times. Law appears 72 times. Christ appears 65 times. Sin appears 48 times. The word Lord appears 43 times. The word faith 40 times. And these six words are effectively the doctrines that Paul covers in this letter. God, law, Christ, sin, Lord, and faith. So, by the time we get to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul has effectively concluded his theological teaching to the church. He's laid out all the doctrines that the church should understand, should appreciate. And then he now says, it's not enough as a Christian to understand theology. It is important to live it. To paraphrase James 1, verse 22, we are not meant to be just hearers, but we are meant to be doers of your word. Whilst theology is hugely important, we also have to live it out. It's no use knowing theology inside out if your life doesn't reflect that. So in these two verses, Paul is telling us what to do. That is how we are to live. And as I said earlier, we need to remember that this letter was written to believers who had been redeemed by God. That is very important. God saved his people to worship him and to serve him in truth and holiness. And qualities which, tragically, Israel failed to display. Living as a faithful servant, as a faithful follower, is not optional. I say that again. Living as a faithful servant of God is not optional. It is obligatory. It's an obligation. It's an obligation because we have been saved from the awful judgment that awaits those who are not in Christ. Like the Jews in the Exodus who benefited from the death of a lamb to take away sins, which effectively was just a symbol, the church in the church age is saved as a result of the death of its own lamb. In theological terms, the church is saved as a result of the death of its paschal lamb, which is Jesus Christ. The scriptural reference for that is 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ is also the Redeemer, Colossians 1:15. And just as Israel was called out to be a separate people, to be a holy people, to be a priestly people, following its exodus from Paul, Paul effectively tells us that this is what the church is called to be. If you read Romans chapters 1 to 11 very carefully, it should only lead us to one conclusion, and that is that we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Effectively, what that says is that our life should be one continuous act of spiritual worship. So the title of my sermon might have been better worded, Spiritual Sacrifice, because that's what we are called to do. In chapters 12 to 14, Paul talks about God's righteousness in everyday life and works and the things that we do. And in these chapters, he actually works out the practical applications of God's saving grace and mercy. I will repeat that just to make a point clear. In Romans chapters 12 to 15, Paul talks about God's righteousness in everyday life, and he effectively works out what the practical implications are of God's grace and mercy. And Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 effectively summarize what our response should be to God's grace, to God's mercy, and to his righteousness. In many ways, the Apostle Paul is himself an example to us. In how we should be living the Christian life. Paul, you will remember, gave everything for the gospel. You know, the imprisonments, the whippings, the lashings, that was something he never thought about. It wasn't an issue, it was more an irritation for him. And unlike what we tend to hear in the church today, successful Christian living is not about what we can get from God. It's not about what we get out of God. These two verses tell us that successful Christian living is more about giving it our all. And I will consider 2 points, 1 point effectively for each verse. The first point I want to talk about is that we need to be personally consecrated or personally dedicated to God. In 12 verse 1, the word therefore is used. And in Scripture, whenever the word therefore is used, it's usually in relation to what is written been before. So in verse 1, when Paul uses the word therefore, he is effectively saying, in the light of what I have written, this is how you should respond. He is not simply referring to chapter 11 alone, but he's referring to the first 11 chapters where he talks about doctrine, where he talks about God, he talks about the law, he talks about faith, he talks about sin. That's what he's referring to. So when he's saying, in the light of what I have written, he's expecting you to have the doctrines of the first 11 chapters in mind. Those first 11 chapters, they effectively focus on the history of God's saving grace. Those 11 chapters show believers that Jesus, the son of David, has fulfilled all the predictions of the Old Testament prophets. That God's many promises and examples of how God had acted in history, described in the Old Testament, show that God would continue to have compassion on them. This is what, I probably haven't explained that very well. So I think I'll repeat it. Those 11 chapters show believers that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the predictions and prophecies of the Old Testament prophets. That he brings effectively salvation to those who look to the living God. And despite Israel's history of rebellion, you know, God's many promises and the many examples of how he acted in their history show that God continues to have compassion on his people and continues to be merciful to them. These 11 chapters also explain that the Gentiles have now been brought into the same mercy that God showed to Israel, because they share the same faith as believers. Those 3 points that I've mentioned are critical to understanding everything that Paul says in this 12th chapter. We need to fully appreciate the doctrines covered in the first 11 chapters. I know I haven't gone into much detail, but one of the reasons why I spoke about meditation is that I strongly urge you to study for yourself this particular book and study in particular the doctrines that is covered. Romans 12 verse 1 uses sacrificial language from the Old Testament. And the reason for that is that that kind of language is meant to describe our life as believers, what it ought to be. In verse 1, I think the NIV uses the word offer, but the New King James uses the word present. The word offer or present in verse 1, where it says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, or in the NIV, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. The word offer or present is better translated as yield or surrender or dedicate your body to God. The word translated body in the original stands for, is better translated, the whole of what makes up you, your body, your soul. And by extension, he talks about your entire life. Believers are called to be a living sacrifice. In order to fully understand that, we need to look at the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, sacrifices were presented alive to God, and their blood was shed at the altar. We, however, have been made alive from death through Christ. And because of that, we are called to be a living sacrifice. The prophets of the Old Testament anticipated the death of our Lord on the cross. And that effectively, in theological terms, is considered to be the great Passover. This Passover is described in Romans 3, verses 21-26. And that particular chapter sets out the full ramifications of what it means to be, in theological terms, the eschatological Passover. Don't get too focused on that. In the original Passover, if you remember, the Jewish firstborn sons were spared because a lamb was slaughtered and blood was used as a marker and indicator. But the point I'm trying to make is that the firstborn sons were then claimed by God as priests. They were effectively meant to be set aside to represent the nation in the worship of God. But God provided an alternative for that, in that instead of taking their firstborn sons, he substituted the tribe of Levi in their place. And that tribe effectively became the firstborn son, and he effectively called them to minister in the priestly service. I know I'm laboring the point about sacrifices, but it's significant to understanding verse 1. Paul's argument in verse 1 is that through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church has effectively been spared like the firstborn sons were spared. In the church's case, no lamb needs to be killed because the ultimate lamb has already been killed. The victim of our judgment, of judgment against us, was our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Romans 12 effectively says. The theme in chapter 12 of Romans is that the life of the firstborn was surrendered, and by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he becomes our Redeemer. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ means that believers have been set free and released from any bondage or impending judgment that is to come. And just as the ancient Israelites were spared the judgment in the original Passover, and in the process of that sparing, they were claimed by God in a sense to be a priest. We as the modern day church, through the great Passover of our Lord, when he died on the cross, we have become his, in a sense, priestly people. So in a sense, all the redeemed from the point of the cross are called to be a holy nation, a royal, are called to be all the things that Israel was called to be. Israel was redeemed not only to be God's bride, but also to be his priestly people. And this is the background that Paul is talking about. I know I've labored it a bit, and I hope you understood what I was trying to say. But this is the background that Paul is effectively explaining to the believers in Rome, that just as Israel was to be a priestly people, just as Israel was to be holy, that we, the church, we believers today, must also offer our sacrifices, ourselves as a living sacrifice. All the sacrifices, the whole concept of the priesthood in the Old Testament was meant for the nation to effectively be a living sacrifice to the Lord. And today we are meant to be the same kind of living sacrifice. And living as a sacrifice is effectively meant to be the basis for all believing people. Coming from a Roman Catholic background, the church, the Roman Catholic Church, has this whole concept of saints and feast days, and in a sense, it has different categories of believer, different categories of worshipper. But in terms of Scripture, there are no special classes of Christians. All believers in the New Testament are called saints. The word saint effectively means believer. And so all believers in the New Testament are meant to be saints. And this kind of sacrificial living is meant to be for all of us. It's not meant to be for a select few. It's not meant to be for those in full-time ministry, those in the mission field. The New Testament doesn't make any distinctions, believers. Well, letters are addressed to churches, letters in some cases to individuals, but there is no distinction made anywhere in the New Testament as to the fact that there are different classes of believer. So in a sense, all Christians are meant to be Christians full time because we were fully redeemed. And again, just like, as I mentioned earlier, there's a lot of New Testament references within the book itself. And one particular reference that stood out is, just as priests of the Old Testament were meant to be effectively the teachers of Israel, all of us today are also meant to be teachers. I will repeat that. Just as priests of the Old Testament, the firstborn who were chosen by God specifically to be the priests, just as the priests were meant to be the teachers of Israel, all believers today are also meant to be teachers. Effectively, we are meant to intercede and to instruct. Intercession and instruction, by the way, are all part of the Great Commission. The New Testament, by the way, knows nothing about so-called ordained full-time ministry or the laity or clergy, as many would think in this country. The New Testament doesn't make distinctions. Yes, there are different offices, but there are no distinctions in class of believer. All of us are called to know Christ personally. And we are also all called to make Christ known to other people. And in order for us to fulfill that Great Commission, we need to be totally committed to doing just that. The word living means that you're alive, and hopefully in your right mind and in your right senses. And because we are living, and because our Lord Jesus Christ was substituted for us on the cross and ultimately became the sacrifice for us, we, as the firstborn, as the new firstborn, are now dedicated to God. And because we are dedicated to God, we need to continually worship God. In the Old Testament, sacrifice and worship was a daily thing. Literally, thousands of animals were sacrificed every day. And the image of that for us today is that whereas Old Testament worship focused on the continual daily offering of various animals, today we are called to daily offer ourselves to the Lord. Today we have to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. And this is what it means to be quickened and made alive to God. Paul, in that verse, effectively urges the Roman believers and ultimately urges us to yield our bodies. Not just the physical body, but the whole of our being. In the same book, chapters 3 to chapters 11, effectively, Christians are to give themselves wholly and completely and totally to God. When an animal sacrifice was made, it wasn't a partial sacrifice. Nothing was held back. It was all or nothing. So in the same way, when Paul says, yield your body, he means everything of you. There's no holding anything back. You don't keep something back. Paul urges us to make a total and complete dedication to God. And it is that dedication and commitment that becomes our reasonable service to God, because we belong to the one who gave his son for our forgiveness and salvation. A great sacrifice was made for us, and because of that, we no longer belong to ourselves. I hope you get the meaning of what I'm trying to say. I'm going to get a bit technical now. The vocabulary of the English translation doesn't actually do justice to the Greek vocabulary used in this particular verse. In the English translation, the exhortation comes across as an individualistic appeal to each believer, that each one of us lives a holy life, a life that can be offered to God as a living sacrifice. If you have this picture in mind, then what you see, what you get to understand is that each one of us as a believer is striving to live a holy life. And we try to do that within the context of our families, amongst other responsibilities that we have at work, in society generally. And that from time to time we come together as a church or with another group to study the scriptures or to celebrate the Lord's table. So it comes across in the Greek as something that is done on an individual basis, and all being well, because you get it right, then somehow the church also functions well. However, if you look at the Greek words that are actually used in that verse, it actually talks about making an offering, not as an individual, which in one sense is right, but in another sense, that sacrifice has got to be corporate. Corporate because we are all part of the body of Christ. We all have a part to play in the body. The body, you know, if the arm refuses to do something, then the body can't effectively function in the way it's meant to be. So all being equally part of the church, we all have to recognize that God has accepted every one of us, whether you have issues with somebody or not. The church as a body, we are to offer ourselves as a sacrifice. As a sacrifice that God can accept. In other words, the church must be spotless, it must be without blemish. Just as in the Old Testament, the kind of animals that you had to sacrifice had to be spotless. You couldn't make a sacrifice of a damaged animal. So we today, as a church, we need to be spotless and also without blemish. So in other words, we must all be holy. Doesn't Scripture say, be holy, for I am holy? So all of us must be holy. All of us must be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The implication is that as a church, we are to make an offering of this quality to God. We are to make a holy sacrifice to God, especially when we consider what God has done for us. And because of that great love and great sacrifice that was made for us, whatever we do shouldn't be too much of an issue for us, shouldn't be, in a sense, too much of what God asks of us. Holy sacrifices bring great pleasure to God. And it is holy sacrifices that become effective in his service. And just as all Old Testament sacrifices were offered in the temple, in this first verse, Paul suggests that the priestly ministry continues in the New Testament church, effectively continues even for us. And if you study how early church history, this is what the history books say. This is how the early church saw its service. In Acts 6, verse 6, where they chose deacons, and in Acts 13, when Barnabas and Saul were set apart for some missionary work, in both instances, Scripture says that the elders laid hands on people and prayed for them. And the reason I'm saying that is that because in both of those instances, they effectively did what the priests did in the Old Testament. When priests were set aside in the Old Testament times, they were anointed, they were prayed for. And in the New Testament, the early church followed the same pattern. That hands were laid on individuals and they were prayed, and they were, in a sense, set aside for a specific work. Both of these instances show clearly that having been set aside for a specific purpose, such people effectively become New Testament priests. And as a priest, their work was to make the gospel known to Gentiles. I know I've labored a lot about the priesthood, about sacrifices, but it's important we appreciate that the priesthood of the New Testament draws a lot on the images and examples of the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, it's not about offering physical sacrifice, but offering spiritual ones. The Old Testament priesthood was very exclusive. The New Testament priesthood is inclusive. In the Old Testament, if you were not a Levite, you couldn't become a priest. It was very exclusive. In the New Testament, every believer is a priest, regardless of your background. And isn't it the job of a priest to preach the gospel? Isn't it the job of a priest to share the gospel with others? So the reason I went into the grammar of the translation and all that is that in the Greek, there is a corporate dimension that all believers contribute to a single church, to a single united church, a church that effectively should be acceptable and holy, and that as a church, it should be offered to God. I hope that I made that point clear. I will repeat it. All believers contribute to this, to a single, united, acceptable, holy sacrifice that is offered to God. And that sacrifice is the redeemed community. The redeemed community is the church. So, as believers, we are to see that as a church, our priestly act of service is the reasonable response to God's undeserved mercy, and that all of us are responsible for maintaining the unity and integrity of the church as a holy and pleasing sacrifice. In Romans 15, verse 16, Paul says this, when he's talking about his own calling, to be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Instead of us giving sacrifices as they did in the Old Testament, we are to be the sacrifice. The intention of the Old Testament sacrificial offerings was not about the dead animal. It was not about the animal that was sacrificed. It was about a living soul. It was not that It was not about the animal that was being sacrificed. That in a sense, doesn't do anything. It's about the person making the sacrifice, the living soul. That dead animal was offered as an outward symbol of the offering of the heart and soul. And this is what God's call is to us, to be a living sacrifice. He calls us to dedication, and he calls us to commitment to himself. I know time's going on, but it's not an easy book, and there's a lot. So I'll go straight on to my second point. My second point concerns the continual renewing or transformation of our minds. Where it says, do not be conformed to the world, basically means that we are not to let the world around us mold us. The great tragedy for all of us is that this molding of our lives, the effect of the world on us, usually goes unnoticed. It's a slow process. The values of the world are disseminated through media, through a whole range of things. And it is these changes that change us very slow. The change is very slow. And as believers, we have two options. We can either allow the world to shape us, as it did before our conversion, or we can allow God to mold us through his word as revealed in Scripture. Our values as believers should be based on those of Christ's kingdom and not of the kingdom of this world. When Paul urges us to base our values on Christ's kingdom, he's not arguing for us to be less human. Culture is an expression of man's creativity and is a gift from God. And that is also part of the enriching experience of life. Paul's concern here for the Roman Christians is that the city's culture, which generally was anti-God, should not depose God from the throne, not just of the individual's heart and mind, but also that of the church. Paul wants believers to control the influence that the culture has over their lives. In another of his letters, in Philippians 4, verse 8, Paul exhorts us, finally, my brothers, whatsoever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. That exhortation is reflected also in Romans 16, verses 3 to 4. We are to reject what is base, what is crude, what is false, and we are to reject these things as part of our refusal to be molded by the world. When we come to the kingdom of God, we should abandon the thought patterns and lifestyles of the world. And we live in a time when the patterns of the world threaten us in our Christian walk. The state of the world today is as a result of Adam's disobedience to God's commands. It is a kingdom that is antagonistic to God. Scripture effectively tells us that we are in the middle of a spiritual war that is raging between God and Satan. And it is a war into which every one of us has been drawn. All those who are not said to be in the flesh, all those who are not redeemed, rather, are said to be in the flesh and their decision to reject God's offer of mercy leaves them bound in a sort of covenant with Satan. And all unconverted people are effectively Satan's subject. He seeks to attract and hold them through the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, the very same sins that caused Adam and Eve to fall. The unredeemed live in the flesh, as the phrase uses, which reflects the character of their God, God with a small g, just as the life of the redeemed should reflect the character of God. For those who embrace God's mercy, the death of Christ, i.e. his firstborn, breaks this sort of covenant with Satan and in a sense sets us free to enter into a covenant with Christ. However, even when redeemed, we still live in a fallen world and we still continue to interact with many who are in the flesh. The world has its own religion, amusements, thought patterns, and lifestyles. And the world effectively wants every one of us to conform to its culture and its customs. And unfortunately and very sadly, the church has given into this. Because we live in a fallen world, we feel the pull of our old nature on a daily basis. And because of this, it's absolutely necessary that our minds need to be renewed. And it is only through a renewed mind that we can resist this pull. We can only renew our minds through the study and meditation of Scripture. It is only when we take the Word of God seriously and evaluate everything in the light of Scripture will we see the significance of the issues that face us daily. In the second verse, Paul urges us to have, in a sense, a Christ-centered view. Because Christ died to deliver us from this world should be crucified to us. And we, like Christ, should be crucified to the world. The key to renewing or, in a sense, renovating our mind is the Word of God. By mind, I mean our will, our emotions, our intellect. The renewed mind is a mind saturated with God's Word. A saturated mind is a mind whose sole preoccupation is with the Word of God. It is only a mind preoccupied with the Word of God that can be controlled by the Word of God. It is the renewed mind that resists the lure of the world and allows itself to be transformed. And all this renewal is a continuous exercise. It's a continuous activity. The daily intake of the Word continually renews the mind, and it is a renewed mind that can more readily live as a continuous living sacrifice. We live in a time of chaos and confusion, both within the church and outside the church, and a renewed mind will enable us as individuals and as a church to test and evaluate the issues that face us today and discern what God's will is in any situation. And this is the importance of this letter to each one of us. So to summarize, I know it's been a long sermon and I hope you've been able to focus what I'm saying, but just in summary, Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 are some of the very best verses in the Bible. And in it we find a description of the essence of what the believer's response to God's grace should be. The simple and basic teaching of Scripture is that faith surrender and the transformed life are not one-off events. Our surrender to God must be not only decisive, not only deliberate, but must be continual. A new orientation of our thinking will lead to a new orientation in behavior. And Romans 1 and 2 is effectively the only proper response of a believer to God's redeeming work. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we've been able to take this brief look at this wonderful and monumental book of the Apostle Paul. O Lord, fill us with the desire and the will to be the kind of believers that the Apostle Paul exhorts us to be. May we experience in some small way something of what Paul experienced with you. O Lord, we pray that you would give us something of the biblical mindset. Give us something of the determined will and indeed the loving heart of Paul, that we may be enabled to live to your glory as individuals and as a church. We ask that you may be pleased to use us in any way to further your kingdom, not just in Stony, but further afield. This we pray in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.